It's about Jesus and his return. And we have seen a remarkable vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 that highlighted a variety of his glorious attributes. And then we heard him speak through the Holy Spirit in light of all of those attributes as he addressed the churches. And we saw Jesus in glory governing his churches, confronting. He was commending many of them. Some of them he even condemned. But chapter 4 began a new portion in the book of Revelation. The first vision was about all those things that John had seen in the vision, the first vision, and the things that are happening in the present. And that ended, that first vision ended at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 began to speak about those things that would happen after these things. That's how chapter 4, verse 1 begins, or after the age that is marked by the churches. Chapter 4 begins a section that takes us through to the end of the book, and it is primarily about those who dwell on the earth. Yes, we will see some saints who are included, but it's not an era marked by a formal existence of the church as we now know it and understand it. Chapter 4 actually looks into the future and the part of the future that culminates in the return of Jesus to the earth and completes everything. So chapter 4 began taking us into a new vision that begins in heaven itself. And what an incredible vision we have seen so far. One that describes an atmosphere of sovereign authority. The sovereign authority of God in an unparalleled brilliance and glory. And this vision in chapter 4 also revealed the kind of worshipful activity from all created life and all redeemed life that is continually taking place around the throne of God in heaven. And it speaks to us now, doesn't it? If this is the atmosphere and this is the activity of heaven, what kind of impact should that have on our own atmosphere and activity as a church when we come together? And when we come together, hopefully what we express has been the kind of atmosphere and activity that has pervaded our thinking throughout the week. And it culminates in this glorious time when we come together, when our gathering reflects what the heavenly gathering is actually doing. It's been a breathtaking vision so far. But what is the book of Revelation about? The revelation of Jesus. And in all of the description of heaven and its glory, to this point, we have not seen Jesus. We saw the throne and its depiction of the Father who sits on the throne. We saw a depiction of the Holy Spirit in the seven torches in front of the throne. We've seen indescribable accounts of some of the most unique angels in all of the created universe in heavenly glory. But in a book that is primarily about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have not yet seen Jesus. And the silence in regard to Jesus' description thus far in our tour of heaven, that silence should be deafening. We've seen heaven, but we have not yet seen our Savior. We have seen the sovereign authority of God, but we've not yet seen our Lord. In a book that is all about him, there is a tension that should be building as we read the book of Revelation up to this point. It should be felt inside your soul with all of this brilliant description of glory and all of its obvious impact. Where is the Messiah? How can you talk about heaven and redemption and consummation and not mention Jesus at all? Well, we certainly heard his voice at the beginning of chapter 4, did we not? The voice that was like a trumpet, the voice that was like the first voice he heard in chapter 1, the voice John heard when he saw the vision of the glorified Christ in the first three chapters. But chapter 4 didn't show us Jesus. Chapter 5 shows us Jesus. And chapter 5 shows us Jesus in a new vision compared to the first three chapters. It's not a different Jesus. It's the same Lord that we've seen, but in a different light, with a different emphasis. The Jesus that we will see in chapter 5 will be the Savior who is about to exercise his lordship and judgment over the earth to bring ultimate vindication for his people, culminating in his return to the earth with the saints to rule and establish his kingdom that will be eventually eternal on the earth. The Jesus of chapters 1 to 3 is the Jesus who is governing his church in the present. And the Jesus who is introduced to us in chapter 5 and through chapter 22 is the Jesus who is coming to judge the world and bring his people back with him in glory. You remember when John was told to write this book back in chapter 1, verse 11, he was told to write what you see. And notice how chapter 5 begins. I saw. Now, he's seen quite a bit already. He saw the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, but now we're going to see more and more of what he saw. In fact, this phrase, "and I saw," is repeated 4 times in this chapter. In verse 1, the Greek text says, "and I saw in the right hand of him." Verse 2, "and I saw a strong angel announcing." Verse 6, "and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb." Verse 11, "then I looked," it's the same phrase, "and I saw." It's the exact same phrase. It's as if every mention of this phrase, "and I saw," is a new section revealing something additional about the Lord Jesus Christ in this heavenly vision. So what we see through what John saw is a new vision of Jesus that will govern the rest of the book of Revelation. And the vision we see is the criteria that proves why Jesus is the one and the only one who has the right and the privilege to bring the world to final consummation. What is it about Jesus that makes him the one that gets to bring all the world to its finality? And we're going to see 3 reasons why Jesus has a right to judge the world. 3 reasons why Jesus has a right to judge the world and bring about final salvation to his people. That's what we're going to see throughout the whole of the chapter. What are those reasons? The first reason we'll see in the first 5 verses is because Jesus is undeniably unique. You don't have to write these down yet. We're going to go through them over the next 3 weeks, all right? Jesus is undeniably unique. That's the first 5 verses. Next, we'll see in verses 6 to 10 that Jesus is uniquely worthy. And then we'll see at the end of the chapter in verses 11 to 14, Jesus is universally exalted. What gives him the right to bring the world to the conclusion? He is undeniably unique. He is uniquely worthy. He is universally exalted. And no one else in all of the created universe is like him. And so this morning we're going to begin by concentrating on the first reason that Jesus has a right to bring the universe to its final consummation. And that is because Jesus is undeniably unique. We're actually going to look at the exclusivity of Jesus. Why is he so exclusive? And it is the exclusivity of Jesus that becomes perhaps one of the most significant problems for the non-Christian world. Jesus, as the exclusive means of making anyone acceptable to God, actually troubles many people. Have you noticed? People who want a different path to God and people who want to receive God's favor on different terms want something else other than the Jesus that's pictured for us in the Bible. Maybe it is Jesus' claim that he is the only path to God's favor that troubles people. Maybe it is a personal love for personal autonomy that keeps some from bowing to Christ's lordship. Maybe it's a rejection of Jesus and the Bible being the source that defines what is sin and what is righteous that causes some to have a disdain for the exclusivity of Jesus. And perhaps it's a reluctance to forsake what Jesus defines as sin, because we have a conviction to be defined by our own standards. But the exclusivity of Jesus as the only means of eternal salvation is without question in the scripture. It's without question. Jesus said himself in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How could you be more clear than that? The apostle said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as they were preaching the gospel in the early days of the church, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's exclusive. The apostle Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him, what? The name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But it's not only Jesus' exclusivity as Savior that's troubling. He is also the exclusive judge. That troubles people. So he's the only one who has a right to judge? What gives him the right to judge? I think some people are fine with him being a savior. But is he the exclusive judge? Yes. That's what chapter 5 shows us. He is, and he alone is, the one who acts as the world's judge and the one who actually pulls the trigger of God's judgment when it's poured out on the earth just before he returns. And as troubling as that might be, it's true. It's true. We may not appreciate it, but it's undeniably true, and you're going to see why. In fact, these first five verses that talk about his undeniable uniqueness are going to portray for us qualities that make him so. What are the qualities that make Jesus undeniably unique or exclusive? That's what's going to be unpacked for us here. So let's look at them together. The qualities that make Jesus undeniably unique. First, we find the first one in verse 1, and it's God's plan. God's plan makes Jesus undeniably unique. Now, I want you to remember, as we begin to look into these verses, you remember that everything in chapter 4 seemed to focus upon one central piece of furniture. You remember that one central piece of furniture that everything in chapter 4 revolved around? It was what? The throne. The throne. Now, everything in chapter 5 seems to focus on one central item also. But it's not the throne so much. It is a book or a scroll. It is this scroll that will actually show us why Jesus is so unique, so worthy, and so exalted. Emphatically, every facet of verse 1, every facet of verse 1 is about the scroll. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne was what? A book, or literally a scroll. And what about that book or scroll? It was written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. There's one item highlighted in that verse. It's the book. It's the scroll. And it's described here at the right hand of God and sealed up. Everything else in this verse is about it. So it's important that we know what's in this scroll. What's in this book? I got to know what's in the book if it's so important. Well, the word translated in the New American Standard Version that I'm reading through, book, is used 22 times in the book of Revelation. Now, outside of the book of Revelation, this same word is used only 10 times. So it's probably best for us, if we want to know what the book is, if we want to know what the scroll is, that we stay in the book of Revelation to find out what it is, because this is where it's mentioned more than any other place. The term is biblion. Can you hear an English word from this term? Biblion? It's where we get the word Bible. That's why it's translated here as a book. And it could refer to something like what was called of ancient books a codex, which was a lot of loose leaf papers that were bound on one end that provide something like what you're holding in your hand, perhaps a book. A book. But it could also refer to a more ancient form, and that is a collection of written material like a scroll. It's on a single sheet, or sheets of papyrus, which was plant material, or sometimes it was made of animal skins that have been connected side by side together in one long sheet. Revelation 6:14 describes the Biblion as being rolled up. That's why we think this is likely not a codex, like a book you might be holding and flipping through in your lap this morning, but it's more like a scroll, like you would think of in perhaps a Jewish place of worship when they would unfold the Pentateuch and read it. One commentator noted about scrolls like this, the writing was in narrow columns about 3 inches long, with margins of about 2.5 inches at the top and at the bottom, and with about 3/4 of an inch between the columns. The roll commonly had a wooden roller at each end, and it was held in the left hand, unrolled with the right, and as the reading went on, the part in the left hand was rolled up again. The book of Revelation, according to that criteria, some have gathered, would occupy a roll that would stretch out to about 15 feet long. So what do we learn about this scroll? What do we learn about it in the text? Well, where is it? Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now we know who the one on the throne is. It's God the Father. We saw him described in such great detail in chapter 4 in that scene around him was so descriptive. And because he's on the throne, he is the one who is ruling at this very moment because he sits in a formal ruling session on his throne over all the creation. He is God the Father in his position of sovereign authority as he sits ruling. He is God the Father in his place of sovereign authority because he's on the throne. And as he's ruling, it is as if John noticed that his right hand was open, and that's how we should see it. He's sitting in sovereign authority on the place of sovereign authority, and his hand, his right hand is open with the palm open, and on the hand was this scroll. The phrase is literally, I saw upon his hand, not in his hand, not beside his hand, not around his hand, upon his hand. It's almost as if the ruling father has this scroll out here and he's inviting someone to come take it. He's welcoming someone to come and take it. And because that scroll is in his hand as he's ruling from this throne, it's likely that what's in this scroll has something to do with his ruling and how his rule is going to be carried out because it's connected to the one who's ruling on the throne, but it's also in his right hand. Now, we don't need to make any funny quips about left-handed people, do we? No, we would never do that here. We'll let the Bible do it, all right? But the right hand in biblical language is significant. The right hand in biblical language describes one's authority and it describes one's power, official ruling power. Whenever you read in scripture about one's right hand, it is the hand that typically holds the ruling scepter, or it's the hand used to affirm someone as accepted or welcomed. It's the hand or the arm that expresses full power and full might. And so this means that whoever comes to take out of this open hand the scroll that is in the right hand of God the Father has to be someone who the Father would accept and allow to come and remove this from him. This must be someone who is incredibly unique. Whoever comes and takes this scroll out of the hand of the Father, the one who is ruling from the throne, having a scroll that contains likely what his rule looks like, is coming to take that scroll and execute the very authority and power of the Father himself. But notice also about this scroll. It's in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's a scroll written inside and on the back. It's written inside and on the back. The word for written, it's a verb, and it's used in what the Greek language calls the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that this scroll has been written sometime in the past. It's not a scroll that's constantly being formatted or written. It's already been written, and it's already been accomplished. This scroll talks about things that have already been decided. But it's all rolled up in the hand of the Father. So whatever its contents are, it has not been applied yet. But it has been written. So it's not a book the Father is still writing. And evidently, this is a most important scroll for it to be in his right hand, and likely a scroll that is about his rule. In ancient Roman culture, especially that of the Apostle John's time, official contracts, titles, deeds, wills, testaments were usually written documents that would be written on one side of the scroll and on the back side. It's an official document governed by God the Father, connected to how he will rule and govern. But also notice that it's sealed up, isn't it? With how many seals? Seven seals. Now again, in the ancient world, such an official document like a will or a testament, contract, it would likely be sealed with seals that have the insignia of the one who writes it and governs whatever is in the contents of the scroll. And these seals are like blobs of wax that would be placed on the pages to hold them together. And then the insignia from a metal insignia that would represent the one who wrote the contents of it or is going to deliver the contents would be placed into that hot or warm wax to say this belongs and comes from the person who put this together. It's an official document. And no one has the right to break that seal and open it except the one whom the author of the contents of the scroll decides should read it. In fact, there would be great penalty for anyone who would break a seal and open an official document and read it when they were not authorized to do so by the one who created the document. So that's what we're seeing in the hand of the Father. And it's seven seals, which should bring to your mind something significant because the number seven takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis and the creation of the world in how many days? 7 days. And when we look at the seventh day in the book of Genesis, particularly in Genesis chapter 2, it is the day that marked the finality of all the creation. It's when creation was perfect and final and complete. That's why the number seven often refers to something that is final. It's finished, it's complete, it's perfect. Seven seals. That's very significant because whatever is in this scroll is what makes the world complete. So what's in it? Can we actually know what's in the scroll? Well, I think we can. And church history has been dominated by many different theories of what is inside the scroll. Some refer to the scroll as being the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a book that's referred to several times in the book of Revelation. Could it be the Lamb's Book of Life that records all the names of those who will be in eternity? Some say that the scroll is actually the Old Testament, and it's the Old Testament that is now going to be finished and completed. Some say that this scroll is a last will and testament containing all of the saints' inheritance, and it's like a title deed to the saints' inheritance. Others would say this is a divorce certificate from God for unfaithful Jerusalem, and he's about to divorce Jerusalem. Others say it's a contract or a title deed that gives Jesus possession of the world. And there's a lot of good reasons for all of those. That's why they hang around through church history. But I think a simpler and more direct answer is discernible as to the contents of the scroll. I don't really think we have to guess as to what's in the scroll. I think the book of Revelation is going to tell us what's in the scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. And notice verse 9 of chapter 5. Look down at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," talking about the Lamb who John will see, "worthy are you to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to do what with its seals? To break its seals." Because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You're worthy to take this scroll and break its seals. Now look over at chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. The seven seals of what? The scroll that was in the Father's hand. Look at verse 3. When he broke the second seal. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal. Notice verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. Turn to chapter 8. Look at verse 1. When the Lamb broke what? So what we have here is the Lamb is taking the scroll from the Father's hand, and he is the one breaking the seal. And if you were to read through all the contents, as a seal is broken and a portion of the scroll is rolled out to the next seal, it's as if the material in there is actually unleashed and accomplished from the throne of God onto the earth. And you will see activity takes place when every seal is broken. And it's activity that is governed by heaven, but it happens on earth. So what happens when the seventh seal is broken? You look at chapter 8 again, verse 1. He broke the seventh seal, and what happened? Well, nothing for a half hour. You say, well, what's that symbolic for? Well, it could be a symbol for some span of time, but not much time, right? A half hour wouldn't be symbolic for thousands of years, would it? Doesn't sound right. So there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. It's almost as if breaking that last seal took someone's breath away. And then verse 3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke began to increase. And what began to happen then? Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, because he saw after the half hour seven angels who stand before God with seven trumpets. So what happens when the seventh seal is broken? It unleashes seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And what do we see from chapter 8 and chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11 is the blowing of the seven trumpets that happened because of the seven seals. Turn to chapter 11 for a moment. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet that came from the breaking of the seventh seal. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's a very broad, general description of the return of the Lord. It's like this is a record of the end of all things. And it lacks detail. It doesn't describe how the end of all things came when the seventh trumpet was blown, which is the whole purpose of chapters 12 through 19, because it backs up and then describes for us what happened when the seventh trumpet was blown. And it goes into all the great detail of what happens when that seventh trumpet is blown. Eventually, it'll bring about another seven angels who have seven bowls of God's final wrath that are poured out on the earth, and then it ushers in what is generally described in chapter 11, but explicitly described in chapter 19, and is the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. So what's in the scroll? What's in the scroll? It's the rest of the book of Revelation, isn't it? That's not hard to see. The scroll is sealed and the seals are broken and it unleashes judgment from God on the earth, and it just unfolds over and over until the Lord returns. So what's in the scroll is all the detail that is going to happen from God's throne that brings about the return of Jesus Christ. And as the very first verse of chapter 4, when we went up into this heavenly scene, described to us, this is all about the future. It's all about the future, the things that happen after these things. After the things that are happening in the era of the church are these future things that bring the Lord Jesus back. So it's as if you should think of it this way right now. God is in the heavens on his throne, ruling over all things, governing everything until the point when it's right and time for the Lamb to come forward and take the scroll out of the Father's hand and to begin to break the seals and unleash all of the contents in its unfolding drama on the earth that brings Jesus back. There's even descriptions of time as to how this one will unfold. It has not begun yet. It's in the future, and it culminates with the return of the Lord. And it's described with terminology that gives you a sense that it's not a long period of time. It'll mention periods of time around 3.5 years, 7 years. And you say, but that's got to be symbolic for something. Well, it could be symbolic. It could be, but not likely for something that means thousands of years, but a short amount of time. So whatever begins when the seals are broken happens in almost rapid fire succession over a period of time described within this section that culminates in Christ's return. So the scroll is still in the hand of the Father. It has not yet been taken out of the hand of the Father by the Lamb. The seals have not yet been broken. So in short, the contents of this scroll is the plan of God for how the world will come to its completion. Whoever takes that scroll from the Father's hand is the one who has unique authorization and ability to read its contents, and in reading its contents, he has the right authorization to implement its contents on the earth. Now, before I move on from that, I just want you to notice something else biblically here. This is not the only time you see this scroll in the Bible. It's mentioned in other places as well. You can jot down Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Ezekiel says, "Then I looked," it's almost the similar language to John, "and I saw. And behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back." Sound similar? Familiar? And what was written on it? Lamentations and mourning and woe. And it goes on from there to describe the judgments of God that come to the earth. So what's in this scroll? The judgments of God that bring about the end of time. At the end of the book of Daniel, that's the prophecy just after Ezekiel, in Daniel chapter 12, you see it again. In verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress." What kind of time of distress? There's been a lot of times of distress in our world. What kind will this one be? "Such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." What is he talking about? The end of time and the final judgment. "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And what is this about? It's found written in the scroll. What's written in the scroll? How everything ends. And the righteous reign and rule. Verse 8 of Daniel 12 says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what are going to be the outcome of these events?" In verse 9, he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are," notice what it says, "concealed and" what? "Sealed up." Sealed up. All of these events that talk about the end are concealed at this moment and sealed. What John is seeing is the sealed scroll that when the seals are beginning to be broken, it brings about the end of the world. Zechariah has so much to say about the return of the Lord. And in Zechariah chapter 5, we see the scroll. Verse 1, Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. You say, well, I didn't see a flying scroll in Revelation 5. Well, it was in heaven, wasn't it? It was in the heavens. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So what's in the scroll? Judgment. Judgment. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1, just jot that down. Isaiah 29, pardon me, verse 11, says, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, a sealed scroll, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read it. It's sealed. Referring to the judgments of God that are coming, it's sealed up until the Lamb takes it and begins to break it. So what's the book? It's the rest of the book of Revelation that contains the judgments of God that bring about the return of Christ and the end of the world. And who takes the book from the right hand of God? Jesus. It's God's plan that makes Jesus undeniably unique. Undeniably unique. Who gets to break the seals and unleash the rest of the culmination of human history? One person. He's more unique than anyone else ever in the created universe. That brings us to a second quality that makes Jesus undeniably unique. The second quality is creation's inability. Creation's inability makes Jesus undeniably unique. We see it in verses 2 through 4. We lingered on verse 1 because you got to know what's in the scroll, right? You have to know what's in there, because once you know what's in the scroll, then the rest of this is going to make a lot of sense, and it'll come quite quickly. There's this growing sense of anticipation when you see this scroll. Well, we got to know what's in there, and when is it going to be read? So then we see in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, who is this angel? Who does the text say the angel is? Did you see it? Do you see his name? I didn't see it. Did you? I don't see a name. So let's not speculate, all right? I think it's just best not to speculate, because it's a strong angel, and that's all we need to know about him. We don't have to know his name. We don't have to say, was it Michael? Is it Gabriel? Is it this angel? Is it that angel? It doesn't really matter. It's a strong angel. And the emphasis is, I saw someone intimidating standing in front of me. A strong angel. In fact, we'll see strong angels used again in the book of Revelation in chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 21. Now, I don't know what it is that distinguishes this angel as strong and other angels as not as strong. Because all angels seem to be strong in my book. They seem to have supernatural, superhuman abilities. But this one is a strong one. I don't know if he's more muscular and he's flexing. I don't know if it's just his voice, but something distinguishes this angel as powerful. Now, when he speaks with a mighty voice. And that gives sense that he's authoritative. He is intimidating. He's powerful. In other words, if you're going to come get the scroll out of the hand of the Father, you got to go through the angel first. You got to go through this strong angel first. And who wants to step up against a strong angel? Who wants to step up against a weak angel, if there are? And notice what he's doing. He's proclaiming. It's the word keruso, which means preach. It's the typical word used for preaching. It means a public announcement. He's publicly announcing to everyone. Now, in the ancient world, this term keruso was attached to the kerux, the announcer. The announcer. And the announcer was a public official spokesman designated by a ruling official, perhaps like a king, to make public proclamations and announcement on behalf of the king. So we have an angel, a very strong angel, standing up in the midst of heaven, announcing with a very powerful voice, as if he's calling for someone to come up. Step up. And he says, who is worthy to open the book, to open the scroll, and to break its seals? It's like an open challenge, isn't it? It's an open opportunity to anyone who's a worthwhile individual who has what it takes to take the scroll from the omnipotent Father's hand radiating in unparalleled glory. Who wants to come up? Who has what it takes? Who has the moral worthiness? Who has the physical capability? Who has the spiritual qualifications to come up here and come past me and go to the Father and take the scroll and break its seals? Obviously, this is more than your typical American Idol competition, isn't it? This is more intense than a strongman competition, inviting everybody to come up and let's see who's strongest. No, it's not that. Verse 3 is the obvious answer, isn't it? Who's worthy? No one. No one. What's in the scroll? How the world ends. Who's worthy to enact it, to take it and break the seals and bring about the end of the world? No one. No one's worthy. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able. That means capable. Dunamis, it's where we get the English word dynamite, but it just simply refers to capability. No one was able. They didn't have the capability to open the book or even to look into it. And to open it is to look into it and to read it and to enact its contents. These three descriptions that are given here in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that's just an emphatic way to say there's no one in the created universe. No one. Heaven, earth, under the earth, all of these have physical qualities to them. They have spiritual qualities to them. They have both because they're a part of the created universe, which has both a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. No one in heaven, physically, that can refer to the atmosphere where the birds of the air fly. Spiritually, it's a reference to where God's throne is located, the heavens. No strong angel, no swift and intimidating bird could step up and take the scroll in the heavens out of God's hand. On earth, no individual, no non-Christian, no Christian, no one spiritually capable, no one who is absent of spiritual capabilities had the ability to come and take the scroll. And no one under the earth. What does that mean, under the earth? Well, you'll see this phrase used in Exodus 20, verse 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8, to talk about the sea and what's underneath the earth. The water under the earth, or the sea. So it could refer to whatever lives below the surface in the sea. But even spiritually, it can refer to the underworld or the demonic world, which is often attached to that kind of watery imagery. We see this also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that when Jesus returns, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Physically, spiritually, everything in the created universe. Do you get what's happening here? Who has the capability, the worthiness to come and take this scroll and bring the world to its final completion? And no one in all the created universe over all time has been found worthy enough and capable enough to take the scroll and open it. That explains why John responds the way he does, doesn't it? Verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. No one in all the created universe could or even would step forward. There's no moment in the history of the created universe that could be more disastrous than this very moment. Why? Because if the scroll is how God planned to bring the universe to a just and glorious end, there can be no just and glorious end. Sin wins. The curse remains. Salvation can't be completed. The world is going to remain corrupt. Humanity will destroy one another. Injustices for millennia will not be vindicated. Even further, every person who has ever had faith in God, confidence that God was everything and living for him would bring about a new world where all was made new and would be right, and where we lived our life and how we lived our life and how we suffered, and perhaps people who were murdered for such faith in God and died hoping in a future that God would bring about in perfect justice. All of that is absolutely meaningless and fruitless. Can you imagine? All the Christians, all the believers in God for all the ages lived an absolutely worthless and fruitless life if there's no one in the created universe that can bring the world to a just end. Everyone who gave up so much in this world to have hope in the next, they died in vain and they stay dead. Death remains. How are you going to overcome it? Everything's going to end just as the atheists want it to, in nothingness. That's why he said, I wept greatly. I wailed with uncontrollable heaving sobs. That's the idea of the Greek text. Everything was pointless if the scroll can't be implemented. The well-known preacher W.A. Criswell put it this way: John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead. As they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life the heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation, and this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept audibly, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. Would you weep? So think about this. No human philosopher, no religious leader, no philanthropist, no humanist, no Christian, no atheist, no prophet, no common person, no faithful individual, no angel among all of the mightiest of the angels there ever have been, no athlete, no business person, no president, no king, no one, no animal, no living being of any kind is unique enough to be worthy enough with enough capability to finish this world and establish justice and righteousness and holiness and bring the universe back to the place where it originally began. Why is Jesus exclusive? Because of our inability and the inability of the entire creation to finish what God has begun. He alone brings the world to culmination. That makes him unique, undeniably unique. Let's finish with the third quality that makes Jesus undeniably unique, and it is his pedigree. Jesus' pedigree makes him undeniably unique. I am so thankful for this verse, because if we stopped in verse 4, it's hopeless. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Isn't that merciful? Stop it. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and break its seven seals." Who came to John? Isn't this wonderful? Who came to John when he's thinking redemption is worthless? one of the angels who represents all of redeemed life. One of the elders who sits in those 24 thrones got up and he came to John and said, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Stop the tears." It's as if the angel is saying to John, "Where are these tears coming from, John? Where do these tears of hopelessness come from? You know where tears of hopelessness come from? Where do they come from in you? Bad thinking. Wrong thinking. Wrong errant conclusions. Just because no one in all the created universe could not take the scroll doesn't mean there isn't someone who can." John must have been for a moment, well, who? Don't you think he felt so dumb in this moment? He didn't have his head on straight. His eyes missed something. He was looking around. He saw all of this glory in heaven and the throne and all of these wonderful things. And he missed someone. It's almost like the angels coming up and like, "You're crying? Have you forgotten all your theology, John? Did you forget the Gospel of John you just wrote? Have you failed to remember what you saw in the very first vision? You're hopeless?" Isn't that a most telling and convicting moment? John knows what's in the scroll. Biblically, he knows that. The scriptures are not silent about it. He knows. And all he could think about is what he could see with his own eyes in a moment when he wasn't thinking well. For a moment, it appears that John had placed all his hope in the created world. That's our problem, isn't it? We keep looking to find hope and the end and justice and the conclusion and righteousness in something other than one exclusive person. We will look to everyone and everything to try to solve hopeless problems, and we will weep and be depressed and discouraged with uncontrollable grief because we somehow have forgotten our theology. He forgot about Jesus. Yeah, that's when we lose it too. That's when life becomes hopeless and pointless. John just needed to go back to preschool Sunday school class, didn't he? Where every answer, the right answer to every question is Jesus. He just needed to go back to Sunday school. Where is he? Well, the elder says, "Stop weeping." And in the Greek text, it reads this way: "Behold, he overcame." It starts with that phrase. He overcame, and it's done. Not that he's overcoming, he's overcame. It's finished. That's how the strong angel addresses John. "Stop weeping. He overcame." It's almost as if you should know his name. He doesn't even mention Jesus' name. He just refers to him as the one who overcame. You remember all of the promises given in chapters 2 to 3 when we're reading to the one who overcomes? Well, who's the greatest overcomer? Who's the greatest victor? That makes you think, doesn't it, when Jesus is on the cross and he's about to give himself up? What is one of his final statements? It is finished. It's done. He's overcome. But the angel does not refer to Jesus by his saving human name, Jesus. He doesn't refer to him like that. He reminds John of all of his Old Testament titles that rehearse his eternal pedigree. In other words, it's this pedigree that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible that makes him uniquely, undeniably worthy to take the scroll and bring the world to completion. And so, how is he described here? He says, "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Well, what is that about? It's actually about the whole book of Genesis. So let's go through the whole book of Genesis this morning, all right? I'll do it fast, all right? Really. You remember, it begins with the creation of everything, and it funnels down to the creation of humanity as being the crown of all creation. And then you see sin enter the world and corrupt the creation and the crown of creation, humanity, in chapter 3. And it continues to funnel down to you see all of the nations that are created in chapter 10. And those nations have taken up, they want a name for themselves against God. They want one for their own self. And so they walk away from God. But the book of Genesis keeps funneling down to one man. You remember that one man in chapter 12 of Genesis? Abraham, who had faith and was called out and given a promise. And that promise that he was given would bring saving blessing to all the nations of the earth that had walked away from God. And it keeps funneling down because Abraham had a son, a firstborn son, who didn't get the promise. It was his secondborn son, Isaac, who got the promise. And Isaac got the promise, and the text keeps funneling down to another of his sons, not his firstborn son, Esau, either, but his secondborn, Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Who was the firstborn? Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, but he didn't get the promise. Why? He disqualified himself. He lost his position when, before Jacob had died, he even took his own father's concubine and tried to take his father's concubine as a wife and establish himself on his own terms, immoral terms, as the ruler of the people and take the promise. So he was disqualified. The second and third sons were Simeon and Levi. They disqualified themselves when they decided on their own that they would commit genocide and wipe out an entire people. You can't hold the promise either. So it came down to the fourth son. You know who the fourth son was? Judah. But Judah was a scoundrel also. You remember, he tried to walk away and he didn't want anything to do with the promise. And he walked away into paganism, trying to give away the promise. He didn't want it, and he committed unbelievable immoral acts. But somewhere, he walked away from his family, but somewhere the text says he came back. And he came back, and from that point forward, Judah began to be the spokesman for the people, and he began to inherit the promise, to the point when Jacob was dying, he gives his final words of blessing to each of the sons. And of Judah, he says this in Genesis chapter 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. And he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What does that mean? Judah, from you will come a king who rules over all the peoples forever. So when John heard the angel say, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah, he just summed up all redemptive history in one man and said, this is the man we've been anticipating for generations. But the biblical story goes on from Genesis, doesn't it? And it anticipates a king of God's own heart like David, whom God established. And in 2 Samuel 7 gives a promise to David that someone would sit on David's throne. One of his sons would sit on his throne and represent the rule of God over all the nations forever. And that's why this angel says he's not only the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the anticipated son of David, the root of David, who fulfills everything anticipated through the promise given to David. He's the ultimate son who would be king. This man, this king, this generation that's already overcame, he overcame every temptation, Jesus did, that humanity's ever had to face, and he did so without sin, and he satisfied the Father with perfect righteousness, and he paid the penalty for all humanity through his own sacrificial death, and he overcame the ultimate promised penalty for sin, which is death, by being raised from the dead. So he overcame, unlike anyone else in the created universe. Why? Why did he overcome? The text tells us why the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, overcame. Why did he overcome? The end of verse 5. So as to open the book and its seven seals. The reason why Jesus fulfilled every prophecy was so that he would be the only one in all the universe who would bring the universe to its conclusion. Which means Jesus is undeniably unique. His pedigree means that he's the only human being who uniquely has all that is biblically required. His entire purpose for coming is to bring the world back to its original designed purpose. And only he can do that. So why would the exclusivity of Jesus trouble us when it should liberate us? When it should thrill your soul that Jesus is undeniably exclusive and unique? It dries up every hopeless tear. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Why are you discouraged? It should quell every angry thought that you have about unrighteous activity that goes on, and every injustice you see that just gets to the core of your being and says, it's not right. He'll bring it to righteousness. It should settle your soul down into a confident rest that all things are actually being moved by God to its intended end, that he's already written, already determined, and is just waiting for the moment that he has determined when it'll all be brought to its culmination. And that's why we trust Jesus right now, because we know what he's going to do, and no one else is going to do it. No one else can save your soul, and no one else is going to bring salvation to its ultimate end. So if you do not trust Jesus, in what will you place your trust? Something or someone far inferior and incapable. So that's why we trust Jesus now, isn't it? Let's pray together.